The Danger of Survivalist Faith, number 14 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 22nd, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. And Lord, I pray now that as we come together around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, the courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone acknowledges that there is a problem. And you have to. It's too obvious. You can't ignore it. We as Southern Baptists boast 16.5 million members. 16.5 million Southern Baptists. Yet on any given Sunday, there are only 8 million Southern Baptists gathered for worship. We have a problem. Less than half of those who claim a living relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ as part of the Southern Baptist Convention feel the need to ever join together for the purpose of expressing publicly their worship, their devotion, their gratitude to God. Now, this despite the fact that the scripture commands us together for worship. Now imagine, you came to see yourself as a hell-bound sinner. A person who rightfully was under the divine, righteous, holy, eternal wrath of God. And then you came to realize that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus gave his life in payment for your sin. He died so that you could live. He died so that rather than being the object, rightfully so, of his eternal wrath and judgment, you would become instead his son, his daughter, and the object of his eternal love, mercy, and grace. And yet, you have no desire to publicly declare your gratitude and your worship of him. We have a problem. There's something wrong for the person who says, I'm a believer, I'm a child of God, I have turned from my sin, I've experienced life eternal, and I have life abundant. I just don't want anything to do with church. I don't want anything to do with worship. I have no need of that. It's a problem. Now, I understand there are a lot of reasons why someone might not want to go to church. I understand that some people don't want to go to church because someone at church has hurt them and hurt them deeply. They don't want to go to church because of someone or maybe even a whole group of people who've hurt them. Some may not want to go to church because their pastor let them down. Some might not want to go to church because they're angry at God. Because something didn't go the way they had hoped it would go. But there's also a more terrifying option. It just may be that many who are on our church rolls have never been truly, genuinely converted. It is our Lord himself who said in that great day of judgment, the sovereign judge of heaven and earth will say to many, depart from me, I never knew you. We have a problem. We have a problem with Southern Baptists. We have a problem as Trinity Baptists. I don't know if you're aware of it, but we, Trinity, technically have well over 1,000 names on our church roll. And yet we're ecstatic if we get 140 to show up for worship. That says the vast majority of those who claim to be alive have no desire to publicly engage in the praise and worship of the God who gave everything so that they may live. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 15. We've already noted that the plagues of the Exodus are a series of blows that God brings against Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. We've noted that this is a showdown not really between Moses and Pharaoh. It is a showdown between the true and living God and the various gods of the Egyptian pantheon. We further noted that this struggle is an insight into the greater struggle for the souls of men. And there is a pattern. God comes through Moses and Aaron and brings a command to Pharaoh. Pharaoh then refuses the command. God brings judgment, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then we repeat the process. And this keeps going until finally death reigns throughout the entire land of Egypt, and Pharaoh begs the people of God to leave his land. The first plague was to turn the waters of Egypt into blood. At the command of God, Aaron stretched forth his staff, and the mighty Nile and the rivers and the canals and the ponds and even the vessels of wood and stone, the water turned to blood. And the seventh chapter ends with the people of Egypt frantically digging for fresh water as their gods have let them down, as their gods were impotent to do anything about the crisis that the true and living God had brought upon them. Imagine the stench, the filth, the devastation, and the humiliation. 7 days, and then finally, Moses returns. And you have to know, Pharaoh dreaded it every time he saw that guy coming. But Moses and Aaron returned, singing the same song, repeating the same verse. But this time, there is included a solemn warning. Look with me, beginning at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come upon the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away and from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went away from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he'd agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the words of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, as we work our way through this second plague, we're going to see that Pharaoh's response to the second plague warns of the danger of a selfish, survivalist faith. Three things I want us to note carefully. First, and mark this down, highlight it in yellow. Put an exclamation mark. This is essential for our understanding. Our sovereign God does not make idle threats. Mark it down. Understand the God we're dealing with. Too often, there are perverted, twisted views and understandings of God. We have our own theology. We have our own way of looking at it. We have our own way of understanding things. And so we picture God in a certain way. And most folks picture God as kindly and grandfatherly, and it's his whole job to do good. It's his whole job to do for us what we want. But the God of the Bible is described very different from that. The God of the Bible is revealed as a sovereign God. As a God who is absolutely separate and distinct and holy. And this God does not make idle threats. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. They shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and on all of your servants.'" We've already stated that the plagues are blows. They are wounds that God brings against Pharaoh in his obstinate attitude. We've seen that they were meant to punish Pharaoh's sin. They were meant to come against the sins of the nation of Egypt, but they were also designed to humiliate the gods of the Egyptians. A reason for the plagues and the way they are given and the kind of plagues they are is to humiliate the gods they're trusting in. To show that there is no one like the true and living God. To show that he is superior to all the so-called gods. To show that there are no gods in his league. In the Egyptian pantheon, the frog goddess Hekt was seen as the life giver. It is believed that Hekt, the frog god, was the wife of the creator god. and that she is the one that breathed life into man, that she is the life-giving force, that she is the goddess of fertility. All living things have their existence, their being because of her, and she's embodied in a frog, and therefore frogs were sacred to the Egyptians. Now, God says, through Moses, you either do what I command you to do, or I'm going to plague all of Egypt with frogs. He goes on to describe it in chapter 3, that they will be swarming in the Nile. By the way, that's the exact same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20 about the seas were swarming with swarming things. The word swarming, it means to be overflowing. In other words, we use sometimes as the word teeming. It is filled with. You either let my people go, or I'm going to cover the entire land of Egypt with frogs. He doesn't make idle threats. Pharaoh refuses. So in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come upon the land of Egypt. Verse 6, he does so, and frogs covered the earth. Now, when I read that, and when I read the description in verse 3 and verse 4, it's humorous and disgusting at the same time. I mean, there is a humorous side to it. To think that Pharaoh and all of his finery, Pharaoh as the son of the sun, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Pharaoh who is considered a god himself, goes to bed, he pulls the covers back, and it's full of frogs. That's funny. They're jumping all over him. It's funny, the idea that a woman goes to make bread and she pulls out her kneading bowl and it's got frogs in it. She opens her oven and frogs hop out of the oven. It's humorous. Until you stop and think, it's also disgusting. Because that would mean all of the food sources are contaminated. It's not just an inconvenience. Because the clear word of the text, both in the threat and in the fulfillment, is that it was not, there was a frog here and there's a frog over there, and it's kind of, well, this is silly, let's get the frog out of the house. It means it's covered. Swarming, teeming. The picture is, it's frog on top of frog as far as you can see. God has taken an object of worship and made it a loathsome thing in the sight of the people of Egypt. The very thing they worshiped, they now despise. It's not just an inconvenience. And the frog is sacred, meaning they can't kill them. So what do? Frogs everywhere. God again is demonstrating the fact that he is superior to the gods of Egypt. Oh, there are those who again try to explain it away. They try to give a natural explanation to it. Well, you know, when that turned red, it was there was some flooding, and you know, that's what brought that red sand stuff down in, made it look like blood and all that. And of course, if you got flooding and it's messing with all that, it also brings extra frogs. And the only problem is, the language of the text will not allow for that. For one thing, timing. It didn't just happen. It happened at the command of God. The other thing is the specific wording that is used, that this is a supernatural thing. This is the hand of God at work. God is showing himself superior. Take note. God does not make idle threats. If you're still not convinced, go back to the Garden of Eden. When God told Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of it, you will die." But they took and they ate of the fruit that was forbidden, and everything was lost. Oh, they didn't die immediately. They died immediately spiritually, as the fellowship that they once enjoyed with God, the communion that they enjoyed with God, the relationship they had with the Creator was broken. And now, rather than running to him, they ran from him. They hid themselves. They tried to cover themselves because they knew things are not what they were. Through one act of rebellion, everything was lost. Because our God doesn't make idle threats. Or go a little further in the book of Genesis, and you get to chapter 6 and learn that God was sorry he ever made man. And so he decided he would destroy every living thing on the face of the earth, except the ones who were graced, except for the ones who were favored, that he preserved. But read the story. Read chapter 6 in Genesis through chapter 9 and discover that Noah preached for 120 years and people laughed. Where's all this rain? Where's the flood? This is ridiculous. This is foolish. As if God made idle threats. But one day the rain began to fall. And it didn't stop for 40 days and 40 nights. And all living flesh, except that preserved by God's grace in that ark, perished from the earth. Because our God doesn't make idle threats. Or keep going in Genesis and you'll find God threatened to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It was no idle threat. The fire of God fell. The cities were destroyed. Or keep reading. Come to the gospel account, says the disciples marveled at the beauty of the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus said, "I'm telling you, not one stone will be left on top of the other. This holy city will be destroyed." In 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Now here's the thing. This same God threatens that those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus will experience an eternal torment in hell. Amen. And if the past is any prediction of the future, you'd best note, God doesn't make idle threats. That's the first thing we need to understand. It's also important to recognize, in light of that, in light of the fact that his threats are not idle, they're not mere words, especially when we consider the threat of eternal judgment, to remember that the gospel is this, that those who do believe even those who believe on the name of Jesus, will be given the power to become the children of the living God. Because as Jesus said in John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, because he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But then we always stop there. But verse 18 says, those who do not believe stand condemned already. Amen. He doesn't make idle threats. Second, beginning with verse 8 of Exodus 8 and going down through verse 11. A doctrinally sound, respectful plea for God's mercy that is not accompanied by faith and repentance is insufficient. See, something miraculous happens. Something extraordinary happens in verse 8. In verse 7, the magicians of Egypt, they mimic the same thing. We've seen that before. They couldn't counteract it. Couldn't get rid of the frogs, but they could mimic frogs, but didn't really help, did it? Pharaoh and the people of Egypt didn't need more frogs. They needed to get rid of the frogs they had. So the magicians became the instrument of God for his glory. But something extraordinary does happen in verse 8. Don't miss it. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to serve the Lord. Well, hallelujah. Mark it down. Fill the baptistry. What an exciting thing. I mean, look at what happens. He begins and ends with the proper name of the Lord. Go and plead with the Lord. And in your Bible, it probably has Lord in all capital letters because it's the covenant name for God. He said, please go and plead with Yahweh. Please go and plead with the God who is, the God who is the God of the Hebrews, that he might take these frogs away, that we might be delivered from this. He even ends with, so that I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice to Yahweh. He begins and ends with a proper name. It is very respectful. It's very orthodox. Also remember that back in chapter 5, this is the Pharaoh who said, look, I don't know this God of yours. I don't know this Yahweh. Why should I pay any attention to what he says? And here he's acknowledging Yahweh. That's pretty exciting. That sounds very promising. Did you also notice he is acknowledging that God is the one responsible for this? And he's acknowledging that only God can bring it to an end. I mean, that's reason to rejoice. I'll let them go. This seems like he's doing exactly what he was commanded to do. But wait a minute. Don't fill the baptistry yet. Because this may not be what it appears. Our first clue is in the exchange then that occurs between Moses and Pharaoh starting in verse 9. He makes this great confession, this very doctrinally correct, orthodox statement, respectful, acknowledging that God is powerful, acknowledging that God is supreme, acknowledging God's name, giving respect to him. Sounds great. But then notice, Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants, for your people, as the frogs be cut off from you. He's saying, you set the time. I don't want anybody saying later that this was all orchestrated. You dictate the terms. When do you want this to happen? Here's our first clue. Tomorrow. Why would he say that? Is it a matter that Pharaoh says, you know, I really want to be delivered, but there's something about those frogs, I'd like one more night with them. Is Pharaoh saying, well, I know when I try to get a new prescription, I have to give him 24-hour notice, so I'm giving the Lord 24-hour notice. Or is Pharaoh hoping this thing will just stop and end before so he can get out of his... I don't know what his reasoning is. All I know is he didn't mean what he said in the first place. And I know that because I've read on down through the chapter, and I know that at verse 15, when he is given relief, he doesn't do what he said he would do. You're familiar with the expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. This is simply an act of desperation. This is, oh Lord, get me out of this, and I promise you. He's not sincere. It's not a matter that Pharaoh has come to recognize his sin. It's not that he has come to see that God is truly Lord. He wanted relief from the consequences of his sin. There is no surrender to the will of God. There is no submission to the God who is. It's simply a matter, I want relief from this. He said all the right things, even including acknowledging God by calling him by his proper name and showing respect in that way. It's even acknowledging of God's power. But again, there is no surrender. There is no submission. This is nothing more than a plea for relief. This is not biblical faith. It is selfish preservation. And let that serve as a warning to you. A doctrinally sound plea for mercy without repentance and faith is worthless. Amen. In fact, it leaves you worse off than you were before. Amen. Because you have dared to try to manipulate the sovereign King of the universe. And that merely compounds the problem. Let me let you in on something. God knows the difference between heartfelt repentance and faith and a plea for self-preservation. Because he knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he will not be mocked. He will not be used. Let me put it plainer. Let me put it in the plainest terms I know how. No one, not a single person is going to heaven simply because they do not want to go to hell. Not a single one. The only way anyone goes to heaven is that they come to the point to recognize they are a sinner. That they personally have violated the holy law of God, and they've come to see that. And they've come to see that they rightfully deserve God's eternal judgment. And they repent, they turn from their sin, and they put all of their faith, all of their trust in Christ and Christ alone, and plead for God to save them. That's the only way. You don't go to heaven because you want out of hell. You go to heaven because you've come to trust and embrace and love the Lord Jesus. And you give your heart and life, your soul, your all to Him. I'm not saying that fear of hell is not a sense of motivation. I'm not saying it has no place in the equation. I'm saying if that's all it's about, it's worthless. You go to heaven because you embrace Christ. And you're grateful for what God has done for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, it's just a survival instinct. What we witnessed here in Pharaoh is not a religious awakening. It's not a newfound spirituality. It's simply his old superstition seeking to rid himself of the consequences of his rebellion. Our God does not make idle threats. And a doctrinally sound plea for mercy apart from repentance and faith is worthless. Amen. One last thing. The unrepentant, when he finds relief from discomfort and pain, gleefully returns to his sinful ways. Plead with Yahweh to take these frogs away. Then I'll let the people go. When do you want that? Well, tomorrow. Moses prayed as he agreed. God was gracious. Though there was no repentance. Now here's the interesting thing. I think Pharaoh had in mind for the Lord to remove the frogs, meaning they go away. And I think the day this prayer was made, Pharaoh's first thought was, I should have been more specific. Because rather than go away, they died where they were. So the text tells us, and they heap them up in giant piles everywhere. And Egypt stank. So what you have to picture is you're in Egypt. A little cooler than it's been here probably, but hot. And you got piles of rotting frogs everywhere. And Pharaoh's thinking, this isn't what I had in mind. But verse 15 says, when he saw there was a respite. That word means when he saw there was room. When there was room to breathe. When the immediate threat was no longer there. It was business as usual. He hardened his heart and he would not listen. The unrepentant, when they're given a little relief, as soon as they're no longer under the gun, as soon as they're no longer in pain or discomfort, gleefully return to their sinful ways. It's revealing. It's revealing about Pharaoh, and it's revealing about us. Because Pharaoh and his response serves as a reminder to us that the only ones who will be safe in that great day of judgment are those who truly belong to God through repentance and faith. Not those who selfishly seek to preserve themselves through shallow, vague, and veiled commitments. This God of ours, who doesn't make idle threats, he doesn't play games either. life, eternal, abundant life, is the result of genuine repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I thank you that because you love, you have provided the way to life. Because you love, you have provided the means for hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners to become the sons and the daughters of God and objects of your love and grace. And Lord, you've made very plain, very clear, the way to life. And it's through faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Grant us faith to believe. Grant us grace and mercy that would open our blinded eyes so that we might see. Grace and mercy that would take our stone, cold, hardened heart and cause it to beat and soften so that we can believe. Amen. Lord, today, help us to see the beauty and wonder of the gospel, that we may flee to Christ and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.